Like many kids today, I grew up engrossed in the fantasy world of superheroes. Spider-Man, Batman, the Green Hornet, these were my idols. I would spend hours reading comic books and then drawing my own pictures of these characters, along with some I would create myself. I would seek to give life to my fantasies then by stripping down to a blue t-shirt and my underwear. And then I would don a towel as a cape and put on this felt mask that I had very craftily created. And then I would emerge as the mighty Clorax. And with a shout, I would bang around the house for the sake of truth, justice, and the American way. Drove my mother crazy. One of the most embarrassing days of my life happened one Tuesday when I was 7 years old and dressed as the mighty Clorax. It was customary for my first grade teacher, Mrs. Mashburn, to make occasional afternoon visits to her students' homes over the course of the year to speak with our mothers about our progress in her class. Unlike most teachers, Mrs. Mashburn always came unannounced, which is a really bad call on this particular day. You see, in my mind, word was out that an evil witch hog had invaded, and I knew that the neighborhood was going to remain unsafe for democracy unless the mighty Clorax sprung to action. And so I transformed and leapt down the stairs to do battle with a diabolical witch hog. Unbeknownst to me, of course, was the fact that Mrs. Mashburn was at the base of the stairs in my living room. Now, the truth is, Mrs. Mashburn was no beauty queen. But, I mean, well, she was an elderly first grade teacher. But I want you to try to picture this. Here's a hyper-creative first grader in his skivvies with a towel around his neck, off to do battle with a supposed yet imaginary evil witch hog. I come crashing into the room yelling something like, "Death to the witch hog!" And here's Mrs. Mashburn. Of course, I scream. She jumps. My mother's already got her face buried in her hands. And I become excruciatingly aware that I am there standing before my first grade teacher in my underwear. The mighty Clorax, paralyzed by the witch hog. It's funny as I look back how most of my heroes came from the pages of comic books. The only real person I ever remember considering a hero as I was growing up was a youth group leader at my church. He was this kind of crazy guy who told me about Jesus and made it possible for me to become a Christian. But he ended up cheating on his wife and left the church. I reverted back to Spider-Man. Maybe my expectations were and are too great. You see, I believe that a hero is someone who passes the test that I fail. Someone who is not like me, but better than me. Someone I aspire to be like. Someone who conquers my fears and offers me the hope that life has meaning and purpose. Someone who can save me from the witch hogs without disappointing me. Someone who cares about me. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that God was deeply, deeply in love with a group of people he had created called the Israelites. Around 1450 BC, the majority of these people were slaves in Egypt and in desperate need of a hero. But God recruits not a confident, blue-chip, hungry, aggressive military type. No, God goes for the insecure, timid, quiet, and self-doubting type. An unlikely character, the shepherd and former adopted Egyptian, Moses of Midian. God convinces Moses to leave the sheep life and to go rescue the Hebrew people from Egypt, the most powerful nation on earth, to go rescue them with a stick. Now, if you've read the book or seen the movie, you know the story. Moses, through a series of remarkable events, does it. And before you know it, the Israelites are crossing the Red Sea and off to the good life. The people were pretty excited about Moses, and Moses himself was probably pretty excited about God. And now this, a theological interlude. Something about the character of God. The Bible teaches us that God is perfect, perfectly righteous, perfectly just, perfectly moral, and perfectly loving. And because he is by nature perfect, he is absolutely, positively unable to do or desire anything imperfect. It would be against his character. He is the absolute standard of righteousness and of love, and he loves people. Regarding our character as people, the Bible teaches that we are imperfect, imperfectly righteous, imperfectly just, imperfectly moral, imperfectly loving. And because we are by nature imperfect, we are absolutely, positively unable to do anything perfect. It's against our character. It's against our nature. And when we sin, or as David described it last week, rebel against God, we are doing simply that which is being true to our nature. We stand by nature in direct opposition to God, yet he still loves us. Back to our hero. As you may remember, the road out of Egypt to the good life for the people of Israel passes through a desert. It's a long, dry, tortuous, and difficult road, but the Hebrew people travel it as free men and women. And if they'll just be patient and take it a step at a time, then one day they will arrive in the promised land of God. Because God is perfect, though, he required that his people be perfect. But they needed some guidelines. So, while in transit, God gives Moses the perfection rules on rock, the Big Ten. And they're tough rules, but God can't help it because he's perfect. And so it is that here in the desert, the two natures clash. God's perfect expectations meet his beloved people's imperfect capabilities to meet them. The people blow it and end up wandering around the desert for 40 years. And even their hero, Moses, messes up such that none of them, who were living when the rules were published, reached the promised land. And so it goes for the next 1,400 years. The people want some help. God gives them some help. Gives them a temple, kings, prophets, and an updated version of the rules written out in detailed specifics so that they don't even have to worry about thinking for themselves. God's expectations are spelled out, clear and simple, but still, they're completely impossible to meet. And thus, the Old Testament dilemma. A perfectly just God loves imperfect people from whom he has no choice but to remain separated. Perfection cannot tolerate imperfection without becoming imperfect itself. And although people may want to know God, God can't go against his character. And thus we are left with the ultimate long-distance relationship. Yet because God is God, he knows that only he can do something about it. He knows that only he can close the distance. He himself has to do the humanly impossible. He has to live a perfect life as a human being. He has to become their hero himself. God has to take a risk. And the name of the risk was Jesus. And now this, theological interlude number 2. We've noted that the Bible states that God, by his nature, is not able to sin. We've also noted that the Bible states that we, by our nature, are not able not to sin. Along comes Jesus, God in the flesh, the one and only person in history who was, by nature, completely God and completely human. And thus, Jesus, as the man, was able to do that one thing which God could not do. Jesus could sin. Yet at the same time, Jesus, as God, was able to do that one thing which we as people could not do. Jesus could be perfect. And thus, the risk. What if Jesus comes to earth in order to bridge the gap between God and his beloved people and blows it, like Moses did, by being true to his human nature? Then the gap would become petrified. The distance would be permanent. But a person has to try it, not God. And so it is that God becomes a man out of love. He takes the risk. God goes on the offensive, under pressure, putting himself to the test for the sake of love. Which brings us to the real temptation of Christ. The real test. Would Jesus be able to pass that which all have failed? Could he do the humanly impossible as a human in order to die on the cross for our imperfections and thus close the distance between us and God for all eternity? Could he face temptation and not give in? Could he be our hero, someone who conquers our fears, offers us the experience of the eternal love of God? In Luke chapter 4, verses 1-13, the stage is set. In this corner, Satan. Evil. Ugly. Ready to make a fool of God. Eager to petrify the gap. Keep the distance permanent. And deprive God of the people that he loves. He's delighted for the opportunity to demonstrate that Jesus is not worthy to be followed. He's a poor excuse for a hero. But Satan knows that he has no chance against the full power of the Son of God, so he needs an advantage. Thus, God gives him a big one. In the opposite corner, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, yet human, hungry, tired, and vulnerable. The devil swaggers up to Jesus, thrilled with the prospect of victory. He taunts him, "If you are the Son of God, if you are who you are supposed to be, do something godlike. You're famished, aren't you? Make yourself something to eat. See that rock? Command this stone to become bread." The test of selfishness. Would Jesus use the power of God for himself in order to satisfy his own needs? Jesus' thoughts race back to Moses, to the rules God had written for the Israelites in the desert, to that obscure page in a book called Deuteronomy, where it says, "Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what is in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, all in order to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." And so Jesus says, with the pangs in his stomach overwhelming and his disgust for Satan pushing him, he says that which is recorded in Luke 4, verse 4. Satan, man does not live on bread alone. Satan, still confident, leads Jesus to a high mountain and shows him in an instant all the kingdoms of the earth. In a flash, Jesus is presented with the splendor and prestige and riches and power that go with being made the king of the world. "Look at this," Satan says, "it's all yours. Right now, presto, it's been given to me and I can give it to anyone I want to. Just bow down to me, you know, just a quickie on one knee thing. And it will all be yours." The test of compromise. Jesus, the ultimate King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would he take the shortcut to glory and avoid the way of the cross? Jesus shields his eyes from this remarkable sight. He has been acquainted with splendor. After all, he is God. But he's given that up to be here now. And I wonder if he likes it. And though he knows that this is but a temporary state, he's fully aware of what lies in front of him. He knows that he's going to come across some pretty strong hatred, scorn, that he's going to be beaten, abandoned, and that he's going to die a criminal's death. And he's already been through enough already. I mean, he's been embarrassed, he's born out of wedlock, he's been shamed, he's had to go through manual labor as a carpenter, not to mention the normal disadvantages associated with the human body. And though he knows that eventually he's going to be king of all, king of everything, wouldn't it be easier, come on, without the pain? He recalls again the rule book in Deuteronomy. It says, "When the Lord your God brings you into the wonderful land he swore to his fathers, to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Worship the Lord your God. Serve him only." Jesus, knowing that the road ahead is going to get ugly, he chooses to obey God and pass on Satan's offer. He refuses all of the material riches and power of the world in order to travel the desert. He says to Satan in Luke 4, verse 8, Satan, it's written, worship the Lord your God, serve him only. So Satan's down to his ace. Jesus won't take care of himself. He refuses to worship anyone but God. So Satan decides to try a little reverse psychology. He takes Jesus to Jerusalem and has him stand on the highest point of the temple, about a 200-foot drop. Then he dares Jesus. He says, if you are the Son of God, jump. You can't be hurt. It says here, and Satan pulls out his own copy of the Old Testament. It seems that even Satan can quote Scripture. It says here in Psalm 91 that God will command his angels concerning you. They'll take care of you so that even if you jump, they'll catch you. You won't even stub your toe on a stone. See, now Satan's calling God a liar. It's a test of authenticity. Satan's daring Jesus to prove not only that he is the Son of God, but that the Word of God itself is true. Well, the psalm does say that God will protect. Maybe if Jesus jumps, then Satan will shut up and Jesus will make the news and everybody will believe that he's the Son of God. But Jesus doesn't do this. He knows that in order to close this distance between people and God, in order to be their hero, he has to abide by the rules. And although the Psalms are as Satan says, the rule book back in Deuteronomy also says, be sure to keep the commands of the Lord your God and the stipulations and decrees he has given you. Do what is right in the Lord's sight. Do not test the Lord your God. Which is, in verse 12, chapter 4 of Luke, Jesus' reply. And Satan, having failed, leaves Jesus alone. And Jesus, exhausted from the ordeal, knows that the test has only begun. But of course, we know the end. Jesus, by way of the cross, closes the distance between our need for eternal love and the God who loves us eternally. He dies and rises in order to destroy our imperfections. We are now, by virtue of Jesus, perfect in the eyes of God. Perfection meets perfection. And one day, when this life is over, we believe that we will enjoy that perfection at the greatest party that heaven can throw. But in the meantime, what are we to take away from these very real temptations of Christ? When we hit the world tomorrow, what happens when we're tempted to be selfish? What happens when we're tempted to take care of ourselves while ignoring God and others? What happens when we're tempted to compromise, to take shortcuts, to lie? What happens when we come against tests of authenticity? Do we maintain our integrity, or do we hide in a corner, embarrassed about our faith, afraid of what people will think? What do I do in the face of the real temptations of this life? I do what Jesus did. I remember those Israelites in the desert. I remember that although the road to the promised land is long and dry and difficult, I remember I have to be faithful. Full of faith that God loves me enough to take the risk to make me lovable. Full of faith in God's word and his promise that there is a promised land. That there's a place of our heart's desire. A place where we will find an eternal life of love. And while I may not get there as soon as I'd like, I'll get there. You know, the Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt. I want to travel the desert with Jesus. So I'll do what Jesus did. I'll remember that being faithful means that I'm going to act differently. Full of the Holy Spirit, I, like Jesus, even in my weakness, I'm going to go on the offensive. Now, this doesn't mean I'm going to become offensive. But it means that I choose to walk through the desert and to stand up to the tests of this world. I confront head-on the temptation to be selfish with a new determination, a new intention to love people, to reach out to them with acts of love and compassion, even if they don't return them. I don't keep score, but I open my eyes, and I see pain, and I see needs which I can comfort and meet, no matter how small they are. I confront the temptation to compromise with a new intention to be honest. Honest in my dealings with people. I'm not going to cheat, or try to get something I don't deserve. I'm going to be honest with my speech. I'm going to speak honestly about my faith in God, about who I am and what I believe. And I'm going to confront the temptation of authenticity, the temptation to be fake, with a new intention, to be a person of integrity, to be real. I'm going to be so that what I say matches what I do. I'm going to become a person of authenticity. I do this because God loved me enough to take the greatest risk in history. I can do it because my hero is with me. While some may forget this and cry to return to Egypt, I want to travel the desert with Jesus. I hope that you do too.